In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When we come to this passage of Scripture, the book of John is really an evangelistic appeal. John is taking a whole series of events from the life of Christ, and he is choosing, obviously by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because he's writing God's word, but he chooses to record conversations and events surrounding the life and ministry of Christ. The reason that John is recording those events is because he's building a case, piece by piece, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing on him, you have life through his name. So every single detail that John records is there for a reason, by God's design and also by John's design to convince people to respond correctly to the gospel. Well, when John is recording all these details, he begins by laying the foundation. What exactly am I doing? So John opens his evangelistic letter with a simple yet very direct observation. The Creator entered his creation to reverse the terrible consequences of sin. Yet mankind, in stunning rebellion, has to a large extent rejected him rather than embracing him as their Savior. Did you catch that? In stunning rebellion, mankind, in a very large extent, has rejected the person and work of Christ. What does God want us to do as we look at this passage and the many others that we will deal with tonight and this morning? He wants us to respond correctly to the person and work of Christ. As you sit here this morning, you have a decision to make about Christ. You can't just sit there and say, I'm neutral, I'm just going to ignore this message. You have to deal with it. You have to let it confront you. And there are six people. We're not going to look at them all this morning. You're probably glad for that. We're going to look at them this morning, and we're going to look at them tonight. And each of those people is going to teach us a different lesson about the way that people respond to God, and specifically the message of the gospel. And some of them are good, and some of them are bad. Two kinds of people in the world: those who receive Christ, and those who do not. Let's look at the details of this section before we jump into some of these examples. Notice in the beginning of this section, he says that Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. When Jesus was born into this world, he did not begin his existence at the moment that he was conceived or at the moment that he walked into this world. Well, he didn't walk in. The moment he was born. He has existed from eternity past. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by space. He is the Creator. He is over all. He's eternal. And this passage states that. Not only does it say that he's eternal, but it says that he created everything. There's nothing that is in this world that doesn't find its root source in the creative work of God the Son. He is the Creator of all things. And not just that he's the Creator, but he sustains all things. It says in Colossians, by him are all things held together. He is the one who made, and he's the one who sustains everything. And this passage tells us that Jesus, the Creator, the eternal Son of God, who made all things, who holds everything together, entered into his creation as God in flesh. It says, in him was life, and the light shined in the darkness. But notice what it says. the darkness comprehended it not. The idea is that when Christ came into this world, and he's not using the term darkness in the sense of we walked in a room and it's physically dark. He's talking about spiritual darkness. People, as they live in this world, they don't make sense of the world they live in. They're not properly related to God. They're not properly related to one another. They don't understand their purpose and why God made them. They're not living for things that have eternal significance and value. They're living in the darkness. And when Jesus comes into this world, it says the darkness didn't comprehend it. The idea is they didn't understand. They're seeing Christ, but they don't recognize him. It says that there was a man who came, his name was John, who bare record of the light. It says later on in the text, he was Christ in the world, and the world was made by him, yet the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In fact, the book of John is going to be a demonstration over and over again of what John has just stated here. He comes to his own don't receive him. That doesn't mean everybody doesn't receive him, but many people who saw the person of Christ walking on this earth, who witnessed his miracles and saw his teachings, they rejected him. He then says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power. And that word power means that he has enabled them to become the children of God. How does someone become a child of God? Well, from the God side, they're born again. God gives them spiritual life. From the human side, they respond to the gospel message by receiving Christ. In other words, when they hear who Christ is, they see what he came to do. They understand the implications of what the gospel says about them as sinners who cannot save themselves and are going to stand before a holy and righteous judge. As they process those facts and they embrace those truths, they don't reject them. They receive the person of Christ and all those personal implications that it has for them as sinners under the judgment of God. When they receive Christ, they're born again. It's an instantaneous thing. In fact, it's interesting how he says it. They weren't born of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. Those are basically three basic ways of saying they were not born physically. That's not what I'm talking about. They were born of God. We call it regeneration. This passage of Scripture basically says two different categories of people living in the world. From the time preceding the ministry and the life of Christ, and all the days that go past that till Christ returns, there'll be two kinds of people in the world. Those who are receiving the Savior, those who embrace the gospel, those who are saved, those who are born of God, and those who reject him. Whether they say, I'm neutral, I don't hate him, I'm not antagonistic towards him, I'm neutral. That's rejection in the eyes of God. Two kinds of people. Today I'd like us to look at a couple of responses that fall under those two categories. In the morning, we're going to look at two people. One who was a believer. He was a child of God, but his response at a point in relation to this message and this story was not good. And actually, though he did not respond well, we're going to find out later, he does respond well later on. We're going to find another person who was clearly not a believer. And he stands as a startling person in the Word of God who hated Christ. I always think of the psalm where it says, why do the heathen rage? And imagine a vain thing. Herod was a man who raged at the thought of Christ. And in his utter folly, he thought he could stop the plan of God. Well, whether we realize it or not, there are a lot of people, they aren't ready to go down the same road Herod did, but they got the same heart. And then we're going to see another person this morning who responded so beautifully to the message of the coming of the Messiah. Let's begin with the first person. The person's name is Zechariah. And if you could take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to look primarily at verses 13 to 20, but there are several verses before and after that really fall into this story. Zechariah is a person who responded in disbelief. The word that I'd write down, or the word you want to remember, is the word disbelief. Now, I want to tell you something about Zechariah. Zechariah was a believing man. In fact, the Bible tells us in the verses before Luke chapter 1, verse 13, that this man was righteous. And when it says he's righteous, he's basically saying this was a person who was looking for the coming Messiah. Now, when we talk about Old Testament prophecy, we like to use the term prophecy because we're looking at them from the perspective of someone who has seen a promise fulfilled after the promise was made. That's why we call it prophecy. But if you're looking at those prophecies from the perspective of an Old Testament saint, they were promises. In other words, when Isaiah says that unto us a child is born and a son is given and the government will be on his shoulder and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, from his perspective, it was promise. We call it prophecy because we see promise fulfilled in Christ. So this man, Zechariah, is trusting in the promises of the Messiah. This man is a priest, and he's not a young man. In fact, he's well beyond the age of someone who could have a son or have a daughter, have a child. His wife is well beyond the age of someone who could bear children. And the scripture tells us that this man and his wife, in fact, I'll read it to you in verse 6. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Basically, we can describe them as one, positionally right with God, righteous, justified believer. Two, we can say practically, they lived in a consistent demonstration of that position in Christ. They were blameless. They walked in the commandments of God. This is a godly man. So the things that I'm going to say about him, maybe on the slightly critical side, I want to keep it in perspective. He was a believing man. He was a faithful man. This is a man who's kind of like Abraham. He's kind of like Isaac. He's kind of like Moses, an Old Testament saint who in the eyes of God was very godly and very consistent. It says, though, that this man did not have any children. You know, there are a lot of people today that don't want to have kids. It's getting to be more and more common. In our culture, I don't think there's a lot of a stigma attached to someone who's been married for many years who doesn't have a child. But in those days, it was a major stigma. It's kind of interesting. When I lived in Ghana, if someone didn't have a child within a couple of years, people were like asking them questions like, are you guys okay? Okay, they would do that because it was very unusual for someone not to have a child. They would be able to pass on their family name, which was even associated with the plot that they lived on in the land of Israel. Having offspring was extremely important in the Jewish culture. And this couple had no children. And they bore that stigma for many, many years. In fact, we see later on by the relationship, the interaction between the angel and this man, Zechariah, he prayed for his wife for many years. He prayed that God would give him a child, and God didn't. We think of somebody like Hannah. We think of someone like Isaac and Rebekah, people who were barren for many years, and they prayed that God would give a child. In those situations, he did. What's going to happen here? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 13 that an angel came to Zechariah when Zechariah was doing his duty within the temple. He is burning incense within the temple. He is alone. Nobody else is there. The angel comes and appears to him and says, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. And he's like, my prayer? Yeah, the one that you prayed a long time ago and you probably stopped praying, God's going to give you a child. He says, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice in this child's birth. He's going to be a person who doesn't eat, drink strong drink. He's going to be a Nazarite. And he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, I want to stop for a moment and say this. That was startling. Zechariah was scared. He didn't know what he was dealing with. But the rest of this conversation tells us a little bit about what happened to Zechariah over a period of time. He then goes on to say this, "This child will go before him," meaning the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elias." Where did that statement come from? It came from Old Testament prophecy, promise. All of a sudden, when Zechariah is hearing this angel talk, he should be going, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're not just talking about my wife and I being old, having a child. But we're talking about a specific child who's talked about in the Old Testament. We're talking about the forerunner of the Messiah. We're talking about a critical moment or part in God's plan of redemption. We're not just talking about two old people having a kid. We're talking about a puzzle piece, an important puzzle piece in God's redemption of mankind. And he looks at him and he says, that ain't gonna happen. The angel says he's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Another passage that's mentioned in the Old Testament. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He has quoted several portions of Old Testament prophecy in connection to this child. Now here's the question. How should Zechariah be responding right now? He should go, wow, that's amazing. Praise the Lord. I have been looking for redemption, the Messiah coming, and I'm going to be a part of that plan. But you know what? He's like you and me. He's a normal guy. He loved the Lord. He was a believer. But at some point, he stopped praying. And he got to the place where he doubted. And I think I hope I'm not reading too much into this text, but I think, based upon what the angel says, that he began to doubt God. He began to wonder if God really was going to do some of those things. Because he says, well, what's the sign of this? I mean, you're talking to an angel, Zechariah. You are talking to someone who's giving you, he's quoting the scriptures and telling you you're going to be a part of it. What sign do you need? The angel says, well, you aren't going to talk for a while. Okay, simple enough. You aren't going to talk for a while. And the reason is because you doubted. This man, though he was a godly saint, came to a point of disbelief. You know, there are some folks, when they're a child, when they haven't gone through hardship in life, they trust God. They come to place their faith in the finished work of Christ, maybe as a little kid, maybe as a teenager, a young adult, but they go through some tremendous crisis. And as they go through crisis, you know what happens? They begin to doubt. It happens. It happens to good people. And at that point, what's going to happen? If that person is God's child, he ain't going to just leave them on the side. He's going to keep working in their heart. He's going to keep bringing them to the point to see the truth. Zechariah is this kind of a man. He was, at that point in his life, a skeptic, a doubter. I don't mean he stopped being a believer. I don't mean he lost his salvation and it compromised everything that was stated about. No, that's not true at all. He went through a series of doubt. But there are other categories of unbelief. There are some people who are just plain out skeptics. They say, I don't embrace this message. I don't believe this message. It's not true. I reject it. I categorically believe it's a myth. People like that. How do people get that way? Is it because it's illogical? Is it because it's not true? Is it because they've thought through and the facts outweigh the side of myth from the side of truth? No, that's not why. A lot of times it's because of hardship and pain. It's because of implication. Because they realize what the gospel says about them. And they don't like that. Some people doubt for many, many years. And then they come to believe. I want to ask you a question today. Do you have a little bit of Zechariah in you? Are you the person who has believed and through circumstance and struggle has come to doubt and question and struggle? Does God love me? Does God care? Is this true? Have you come to a place like that? May I encourage you, let the word of God minister to your soul. God's word is truth. And during this Christmas season, let truth minister to your soul. How do people believe? It's by hearing the word of God. If you doubt, you need to dig into the word of God, because that's the tool that he uses to strengthen your soul to believe what is true. The opposite happens with people. When they doubt, they walk away from the Bible. They remove themselves from God's people. They remove themselves from the place they need to be, where God applies his tools to give them that confidence and that encouragement. Are you the person who's an all-out doubter? You say, I don't believe this stuff. This is nonsense. I want to ask you a question. Where did that doubt come from? What was the event in your life? What was the set of circumstances that caused you to come to that place? What is it about the implications of the gospel that trouble your soul, that keep you from wanting to embrace it? Because that, many times, is where the source of that attitude lies. We come to a second response. This is an interesting one. The response is from a man named Herod. By the way, I didn't read the rest of the passage because of time, but after that child John is born, go back and read what Zechariah says about John, his son, and the Messiah. One of the most wonderful passages in all of the Gospels, talking about the life and ministry of Christ. This man, Zechariah, was a believer. We come to the second person. This is the person Herod. And if you're writing things down or you want to remember something, remember or write down the word rebellion. A rebellious response to God in the gospel. Go with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 7 and following. In Matthew chapter 2, this is a few years, maybe 2 years or so. The baby Jesus is probably a toddler, a young child. There are some men. We don't know how many of them there were. I know we always sing We Three Kings, but the truth is that there's no biblical precedent for that song. I hope that doesn't make you angry. But it's true, okay? These men were not necessarily kings in the sense that we think of kings. In fact, I'm going to talk about these men tonight. But these men were probably rulers in Persia that were doing the same kind of ruling that Daniel did when he was there in Babylon and then in Persia. But these individuals come all the way from Persia, modern Iran, all the way to Jerusalem. I don't think this is happening too much today. Okay. Do you know the distance between Tehran and Jerusalem? 1,200 miles. Actually, it's more than 1,200 miles. They didn't fly. They didn't drive. They walked. And they didn't walk by themselves. They had a huge entourage of people that traveled with them. To put it in perspective, my wife's family lives in Canaan, Connecticut, up in New England. My parents, who are with us today, live down in Milton, Florida. That's 1,200 miles. So these men walked the distance of Canaan, Connecticut, all the way down the East Coast to Milton, Florida. It didn't happen in a week. It took a long time. What happened when these men came to Jerusalem? These men came to Jerusalem on a mission. They believed that there was a king that was born. And you might ask, well, how did they know about this? We're going to get into that tonight. I hope you come back tonight. All right? Come back tonight. Don't depend on the live stream. Be here, okay? And find out about these guys. What was it that motivated them? What did they know? Why did they know it that they came to Jerusalem? But anyway, they come to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, they meet this man, Herod. And it says that when they came to Jerusalem and they began to ask Herod about what was going on, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. We're come to worship him. It says that Herod and all Jerusalem was up in an uproar. To put it in simple terms, there's a whole lot of talk going on in the streets there, okay? People were all buzzing and saying, there's these guys from Persia. Now, don't forget, Persia and Israel have some history. Goes back thousands of years. What are these guys doing here? Are they here to threaten us? Or who's this king they're talking about? They come with all these gifts. There was a lot of talk. And you know what's really sad but is true? The talk about Christ and the rebellion and the discomfort in Jerusalem never stopped. From that first announcement till the day Christ was crucified, to the days after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jerusalem had contention over the person of Christ. And this man, Herod, calls these magi, these individuals together, and sits them down, and he asks them, "Why are you here? Who is this child? I want to know about him because I want to worship him just like you guys are worshiping him." He says, "Go to Bethlehem and search diligently for this young child that I may come and worship him." It later says that these men went to Bethlehem. They followed the star. They saw it again. They went to Bethlehem. They came to the house where Jesus and Mary and Joseph were. And they brought these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we'll talk about those gifts tonight. What does it tell us about what they knew about this baby? But it tells us after that that God came and warned these individuals to not go back to Jerusalem, but to go back a different way to their home country because the child would be in danger. God also sent warning to Joseph, and he says, "Take the child and his mother and go into Egypt because Herod is going to kill the children in that town." It then says that Herod was very angry, and when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. This man, Herod, was a wicked man. I want you to think about the various expressions of rebellion that we see in this man. The very first one is jealousy. He said, "I'm king of the Jews. I don't know who this baby is, but he ain't going to get there. I'm going to stay where I'm at, and I have no rivals." You know, there are a lot of people, the reason that they reject Christ is because they want to be their own boss. Bottom line, I don't want anybody telling me I can't do this, and I got to do this. I don't want to hear anything about standing before God and eternity and heaven and hell. I got nothing to do with that stuff. I don't want to hear about the Ten Commandments. I don't want to hear about any of that stuff. I'm my own boss. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And Herod said, "I don't want a rival." There was jealousy. There was a lust to preserve his power. And I tell you, a lot of people reject the gospel because they want to be their own boss. They don't want to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to be the Lord themselves. They are the center of their universe, and everything they do and everything they want and the decisions they make, it's all about me. That's the kind of man that Herod was. His rebellion was expressed in this jealousy, a desire to preserve his power. He was willing to disregard the lives of other people. He said, "I'm going to go to that town and I'm going to kill every single child that could potentially be that baby." What a ruthless and evil way to look at people. Well, let me tell you, humanity is full of people like Herod. They didn't have the power to kill those people, but if they did, they would have. If they could have gotten away with it, they'd do it. And the truth is that they don't look at people as human. They look at them as roadblocks to what we want. Truth is, how many people reject the gospel and they reject God because they say, "You know what? I don't like the roadblocks." But to me, one of the most significant is that this man was self-deceived. He thought he could stop God's plan. Think about King Saul. Samuel has anointed David to be the next king. And Saul goes, "I'm going to kill that guy." Well, look, buddy, God sent him. God's in control. He put you in that position. He's going to take you out when he wants to. You can't stop God's plan. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you push, you can't stop God. And Herod is a perfect example of someone who has become self-deceived and said, "I can stop God's plan." Folks, you cannot stop what God has purposed to do. The fact is, when we look at Herod, we see a classic and a very sobering example of a man who in rebellion rejected God's plan of redemption. He rejected that child, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was ultimately a rejection of God's authority and God's right to rule and God's providential care and many other things. I want to ask you today, how much of the heart of Herod resides in your soul? Could it be that you are not the doubter, but the rebel? You really hate God's authority. You do not want to come to terms with that. And in your own way, you say, I refuse to accept that this is true. Hey, folks, that's a dangerous place to be. And if you're here today and that's where you are, I have no doubt that God is gripping your soul and saying, that's you, buddy. You better humble yourself. You better turn to the Lord Jesus while there's time. We then come to a third and final response I look at this morning. And I think my wife stole my thunder on this one at the ladies' meeting. So if you're at the ladies' meeting, you got to hear the good version of what I'm about to say. But that's Mary. Mary was an example of someone who was submissive and wondered at God's plan. Submissive. You know, I don't think that we stop and pause enough to think about the implications of what went on when an angel came to Mary and said, you will conceive in your womb and the child within you is going to be the Son of God. We have no understanding of that. We have no concept of the kind of pain that that position was going to bring her. This is the story of a simple young woman with dreams, just like every young woman growing up in every single culture. She's about to get married. She is already betrothed. She's already promised. She's already in a legally binding agreement with another family. And when she becomes pregnant, do you know what everybody's going to think about her? It's kind of interesting. After Mary conceives, she goes to live with her cousin for a few months. And it says that she was found with child. Can you imagine when some people came to Jacob or Joseph and they said, Joseph, I got some bad news for you, bud. You better sit down and hear me out. But Mary's pregnant. Oh, no, she can't be. She is. I'm telling you. It's known. She's pregnant. Well, where was she? She was with her cousin. Really. You can't imagine like the feelings that Joseph would have had. How about when Mary stops to think about the fact that, okay, I become pregnant, I'm at my cousin's house. What's Joseph going to say when he finds out? Joseph was a really good man. Joseph had every right legally to deal with her in tremendous justice. And it says he wanted to put her away quietly so as not to create a scene. This woman, Mary, you know, we know the song, Mary, Did You Know? And we think about the blind seeing and the people who are lame walking. Well, how about crying at the foot of the cross? How about looking at your son, the one that you held in your hands as a little baby, and you see the incredible hatred of the people around you just mocking this man unjustly? I mean, think about how you feel if somebody goes after your kid and you know it's not right. The mama bear instinct comes out and you're ready to tear that person apart. Mary was a mother and she heard people screaming, crucify him. She saw this battered and beaten man hanging on a cross. She saw it and she heard it and she was there. That's what she was going to have to embrace. I don't know how much she thought about that. But there was a lot that would have gone through that woman's heart. But I want you to listen to what is said between her and the angel. The angel said, fear not, Mary. Luke 1:30. Thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. He says, by the way, Elizabeth, your cousin, you know, the one who's been barren and she's now not a young woman anymore, she's pregnant. This is true, Mary. That holy thing which is born of thee will be called the Son of God. With God, nothing shall be impossible. You know what Mary said? The handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. Mary was a submissive woman. She said, God, if this is what you want, I'm okay with it. We aren't like that, are we? We look at our circumstances and we say, God, you have no right to let me go through this at all. I deserve better than that. How dare you do that? And we question God and we argue with God and we debate for months and months and months on end. And this woman said, that's okay, God. I'm willing to face what I'm going to face to bring this child into the world. She goes on later, and it says when she meets Elizabeth and she's coming to give word, it says, the babe leaped within the womb of Elizabeth. And this is what Elizabeth said. Blessed is she that believed. There shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. When Elizabeth says this, basically she's saying this. Mary, God is blessing you because you believed he was going to send redemption. You didn't know it was going to be through you. But it's through you. And Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. He hath regarded the lowly estate of his handmaid. He's done to me great things, holy is his name. He showed strength with his arms, he scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. He's put down the mighty from their seats, he's exalted them of low degree. The hungry with good things, the rich he has sent empty. He is hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. The words that he spoke to our fathers, Abraham, and to his seed forever. This woman, Mary, is an incredible example. She was going to face rumors. She was going to face shame. She was going to face pain. And you know what? She was okay with it. She was okay with it. I want to tell you, God's ways sometimes they're not what we expect. And I'm not saying that the road you walk down will always be pleasant. And that you delight in pain. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. But we have to be submissive to what God chooses to let us walk through. Mary's a wonderful example. She understood that redemption would come through a child that would cause her pain. When Mary brought that child into the temple shortly after his birth, when he would be circumcised and she would go through ritual purification, an old man came and he said something. This is your salvation, God. This woman is going to experience pain. He says that. Folks, we need to be like Mary. I don't know where you are today. I mean, I know where you are. I don't know where your heart is. I don't know if you're doubting. I don't know if you're raging. But I can tell you this, we need to embrace the truth and submit to God's purposes in our lives. May the Lord help us to do that. I hope tonight you'll come for part two. We're going to talk about some very unlikely evangelists. We're going to talk about some seniors who, they're great examples of faithfulness. And we're going to talk about some guys from Persia. What they knew about the Messiah, and what they demonstrated in their willingness to come and worship him. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Before we pray, I want to encourage you. I don't know everybody here. Perhaps there's someone that you don't know the Lord is your Savior. I'm not going to give an invitation where you come forward and you meet me, but I'm inviting you here to think about your soul. I'm inviting you and encouraging you, don't run from God. You can't hide anywhere. You just can't. A lot of examples of that in the Bible. God's going to deal with you. He's going to pursue you. He's going to press your heart. He wants to save you. He wants to work in your life. He wants your life to be what he intended it to be. If you're a rebel or you're a doubter, let God do his work in your heart. And for those of you who are believers, I want to encourage you. Let's have the kind of attitude that Mary had towards God's plan of redemption that she was one piece of the puzzle in. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these people in the Bible who stand to warn us and stand to exhort us. Help us to be people who humble our hearts where we need to be exhorted. Humble our hearts where we need to be warned. Help us to respond correctly to you, to your work in our lives, and most importantly, the gospel that has been presented over and over again in these past weeks. We ask that you'll bless every person here. You'll do a work in their lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.